For that introduction, and can't tell you how good it is to be with you this morning. We are getting settled over there at the parsonage where we plan on staying for the next several months. And for all of you that had a part in getting that ready for us, thanks. We are going to be right comfortable there, I know. I wondered, you know, what do you do when you're coming in as kind of a temporary pastor for a while? I've got several places that I'm going to go in the next few weeks, so it's not going to be a series as such, but eventually we'll settle down to one perhaps in 1 Thessalonians. But this morning, I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts, first chapter, the book of Acts. And I know that your pew Bible is the English Standard Version, which I have not used a whole lot, but since most of you have that, if you've got a pew Bible, I don't know what the page is, but I did copy out the text, so I'll try as best I can to stay there this morning, all right, so that we can all follow together. Let's have a word of prayer once again before we get started. Lord, as we open your word now, we do so with awe at the record that you have given us. We recognize it as your word. So, Lord God, teach us this morning from us. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a ride with me. Suppose we had a nice runway out here that we could pull up a Boeing 737. I think that'd be able to hold all of us this morning. And we climbed aboard and we headed for the Middle East, back to the Holy Land, but we turned back the clock as we went. And so we're now in the first century. What kind of a world would we find? Let me give you just a little bit of an idea, and this just isn't in Palestine. This would be the whole empire of Rome as it was in those days, and as the early church was going to start spreading out and taking the message and the good news of Jesus Christ with them to everybody they could find. They literally turned the world upside down. But here's some of what we'd find. Got this from a number of different sources, and this particular outline this morning I got originally from a man by the name of Howard Sugden, who was pastor at First Baptist in Lansing, Michigan for a number of years. Heard him quite often speak at Founders Week at Moody Bible Institute. But as all pastors do, you like they say, you get your wax from a lot of different sources, but you make your own candle. So I've kind of made it my own. But here's some of what we'd find. Barclay, in his commentary, says that in the public baths of Rome, the hot and cold water ran from silver taps. Caligula, the crazy emperor there for a while, had even sprinkled the floor of the circus arena with gold dust rather than sawdust. I'd like to go to some of those games and fill my pockets. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "Money, the ruin of the true honor of things. We ask not what a thing truly is, but what it costs." Merrill Unger, in his Bible dictionary, says concerning leisure in the Roman Empire that there were 159 holidays a year, 93 of which were devoted to games and performances at government expense. Now, that kind of outdoes America by a long ways. It was a time of unparalleled crime. Barclay again says it was an age so weary of ordinary things that it was avid for new sensations. Crime became the only antidote to boredom. It was a time of unparalleled slavery. Fully a half of the Roman Empire were slaves, and there were no pity for these. They were considered a thing. They were just owned. Whoever owned them could put them to death if he wanted. time of unparalleled slavery. It was different than slavery, though, in America, in this aspect that sometimes the slaves in that day and age were the most well-educated. And some of the Greeks would hire tutors for their children or buy slaves for their children. And they taught them. It was a time of unparalleled entitlements. And we know something about entitlements in America. But I read that 300,000 adult males received gifts from the Roman government. And of course, it was a time of unparalleled immorality. I read that 14 of 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality in some form or another. Now, they had their own families too, so they probably did sex any way you could imagine. There was a lot of divorce and remarriage. There's the case of one woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. That just about sets a record, I think. There's the case of Messalina, the wife of Claudius the emperor, who it is said left the palace sometimes at night to serve in a brothel just for the sake of pure unsated lust. Can you imagine the wife of one of our presidents doing that? We think we've got a lot of things happening in Washington now, but you can imagine that. Family life was just coming apart at the seams. Children often were considered a misfortune. Barclay again says that when a child was born, the child was taken and laid at the father's feet. They had the practice of the patria potestas, the absolute rule of the father. And if the father lifted the child up, that meant that he acknowledged it. If he turned away and left it, the child was literally thrown out. There was never a night when there were not 30 or 40 abandoned children left in the Roman Forum. Sometimes people would collect these children and bring them up to stock the brothels of Rome as they got old enough. Idolatry was all over. There were 420 temples for idolatry in Rome alone. It was a time of unparalleled travel. We're told there were 47,000 miles of Roman expressway that went to the far-flung places of the empire. And along those Roman roads, the soldiers marched. And along those roads, the missionaries marched. The Christians marched with the gospel. So God had prepared the time. But you see, all of a sudden, that it's a world that in some ways is not too much different from our own. The interesting thing is that it was into a world like that that God grabbed a hold of a man here, a woman here, a boy, a girl, touched their lives with his grace, flung them to the farthest recesses of the empire with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and churches sprung up, and people's lives were changed. The question for this morning is, as they were preparing for this time in Acts chapter 1, what kind of people were they? I'd make one or two quick comments. One is that, remember, this was just after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had been behind closed doors. They thought it was all over, and then all of a sudden it changed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything got turned around. It was a time of extreme joy, of endless possibilities, of big question marks. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen or what form it was going to take. But there they were. And they were awaiting the Holy Spirit to come. But we get a little bit of grasp of these people and the situation in Acts chapter 1. I've called them wonders. And let me see if this thing will work for me this morning. I forgot that I had it here. That's not a good... I'll hit it again. I guess that's right. Okay, welcome to Mayor Community Church. A nice picture. I understand that Mayor's the heart of Arizona. Is that right? It's what's on the sign out there. So I thought a light in the heart of Arizona. That's what you are, right? This Mayor Community Church. Well, here's the first one. Wonders in the early church. Okay, am I going backwards or what? You advance them for me, okay? I'll let you do it. The wonder of knowledge. There we go. Let me just turn this off and I'll do what I'm supposed to do and let Mike do what he does better. The wonder of knowledge. Notice the first three verses in Acts chapter 1. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Notice that. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering with many proofs appearing. It was over a period of 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. Now in verse 8, you have that verse that some of you have memorized perhaps, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be what? My witnesses. In Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the first wonder is that of knowledge. They knew what they knew. There was no question about it. They had seen the risen Lord. And as you look through the Gospels, you realize that when Jesus died, now, he had told him he was going to die and rise again, but it just somehow did not register. And we read in Mark 16, 10 through 13, that they mourned and wept. That Saturday after the crucifixion was Black Sabbath for sure. It was about the most down day they had ever experienced in their entire lives. All of their hopes were gone. I can't imagine what they had faced, and then came the resurrection. Luke 24:11 says that when the women came and they had seen the empty tomb, it says that they seemed to those that heard them as just idle tales. Luke 24:13 through 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, you remember, and Jesus falls in alongside them and he says, what are you so downhearted about? Haven't you heard what's been happening? We thought this was the one, the Messiah. And then he said, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that is in the Word. And he began to reveal himself from the Old Testament, all the prophecies concerning himself. Now he had proved himself alive for 40 days. All of those resurrection appearances. And now when they went out to witness, they could present a gospel that they were absolutely sure of. They had the knowledge of the resurrected Christ. Let me say to you this morning that we have that same knowledge today. You know, the gospel that we preach is one where you can know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Those aren't just my words. Those are the words of the Master. John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they might know you. It's an experiential knowledge. We don't have a guess-so. a hope so salvation. We have a salvation where I can know of an absolute certainty this morning that I belong to him and he belongs to me. Let me give you some other verses that have to do with this same thing. And I typed these off so I wouldn't have to turn to them, and I could get a whole lot more in here in a few short minutes that I have. We have, for instance, John 10, 4 and 5. You remember that great dissertation that Jesus gives on I am the good shepherd? He says in verses 4 and 5, and when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him for what? They know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. As he's talking about his own followers. John 10, 14, that same chapter. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. It's personal knowledge. We have a personal salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, folks, you ain't saved. You got to know him, and you know him when you come to him in personal faith and surrender your life to him. I like what I find in John 14. Love this chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, but in verses 18 through 24, notice what Jesus says. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Now get this. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, the other disciple, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now get this. This is important. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Those are wonderful words. Do you realize how wonderful? My heart, Christ's home. He has promised me that if I put my faith and trust in him, he'll not only give me eternal life, but he'll come and live with me right here and now and make himself real to me. Have you experienced the reality of Jesus Christ in your life? If you haven't, I would just say, put your full trust in him and ask him to make himself real to you. They had the wonder of knowledge. I've got more things I could say on that, but give us the next one, Mike. And we'll look at the wonder of power. In verse 8, read it for you already. He told them to stay in Jerusalem until they were anointed with power from on high. And as he says it in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Spirit had not come yet. In chapter 14, he had said, he is with you, but he shall be in you, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can imagine Peter maybe poking John when Jesus said that and said, imagine that. We're going to have the same power that Elijah had and Moses had and all the prophets of old. That's going to be our power too. The Holy Spirit comes to abide. Romans 8, 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he has none of his. Spirit of God taking presence in our lives is also a reality for us that are Christians. Something sometimes we forget about. He goes with us wherever we go. He observes everything we say and everything we do. He's a personal resident in our lives. We have that from many different places in Scripture. Ephesians talks about him being sealed by the Spirit, the Spirit being a down payment of all that's yet to come for us. 1 Corinthians talks about us having our body, 6:19. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing I would say about this, a treasure is a treasure. How big does something have to be a treasure? You know, when I was a kid up there in the hills of, or the more the plains of North Dakota, I was a jumper. I liked to jump. You know, I was an active young man, and I used to like jump fences. I think I probably caught a little barbed wire on more than one pair of jeans going over a little bit too close. But you know, if you're going home from school and you've got a nickel in your pocket, you don't worry too much about it, do you? You wrestle with your friend on the way home. You jump a fence, you have a good time. But suppose you find something along the way, a bag of money, $10,000. You act a little bit differently, don't you? Because you've got a treasure. You probably head straight home. You don't jump any fences. You don't stop to wrestle. You act differently because of the treasure that you are in possession of. And you know, it's much the same way with the Holy Spirit, I think, when we fully realize that it's God who now indwells us, we act in a different way. And to be sure, the same power that Jesus gave the apostles back in that day is the same power that possesses us. A power to be his witness, to stand for Christ, to live differently in this evil age in which we live in. It reminds me of some of the examples you have then in the New Testament. In this book of Acts, you have chapter 5. When they're hauled in and persecution starts to take place, some of what they faced at that time, but you know what they did? They got together and they prayed. I've got a bit of it down here. In fact, they told the leaders, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him, and we're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. There are other places it talks about where they got together then and prayed and asked God, pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might be enabled to just share the message with all those around us here, regardless of what we face. It talks in the one section about the whole place being shaken. And they were again filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and spoke of him boldly. There was the wonder of that power that they had. Now, the next one is the wonder of anticipation. And that's the third one. You have in verse 10, and I get kind of a kick out of this. How many of you have ever seen an angel? Sometimes we have people that have. Someone did. Someone back here said they did. Yeah, you guys have me beat. I have not seen an angel yet. It is. But I might have. You know, Hebrews talks about some have seen angels without being aware of it. So we need to be careful to be hospitable to strangers. But here you have an angel in Acts chapter 10. And here's what it says. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, Jesus is leaving, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in like manner as you have seen him go. He's going to come the same way. So there was the wonder of anticipation, I've called it. They were looking for Christ to return. I imagine if I would have been with those disciples at that day and Jesus was talking to us in the verses immediately preceding this, they said, Jesus, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom now to Israel? He says, not for you to know the times. Those are in the Father's hands. And then all of a sudden he starts lifting up and he disappears in this cloud and they're all looking up there. Wow. And then the angel comes and says, what in the world are you gazing up for? I always thought, boy, that's a peculiar question. If I'd have been there, that's where my eyes would have been fixed, right up there. He says, I want to tell you something. He's going to come in the same way you've seen him go. And they lived in the wonder of Christ's return. They had the promise that someday he was going to come again and receive them to himself. Now, he had given that promise before. Some of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament are John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. You know, we have so much as believers when you think of it. It would have been enough if God just saved me from my sins so I never had to spend an eternity in hell for my own sins. He took it all away. But not only that, he gave me his righteousness. Nobody gets into heaven but the righteous. And I don't have my own righteousness, but he gave me Christ's righteousness when I put my faith and trust in him. That's what Paul says in Romans. Not only that, he gave me the Holy Spirit, personal resident. In fact, as we just read, we've got the whole Trinity. Jesus says the Father and I are going to come make our homes with you, make ourselves real to you. You know? But think of this. We've got all of that for right now. But he wants to live with me forever. Making a home for him. Not everybody wants to live with me forever. You can be sure of that. May be true of you. But Jesus does. That means more than anything. And that's the anticipation that we have and that we own. That one day, perhaps soon, he's going to break that sky in the same way he left. He's going to come back and get us. And he's going to take us home to be with him forevermore. There was the wonder of anticipation. There was the wonder of obedience. You have it in verse 4. Verse 4 says this. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then there's also verses 12 through 14. And it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus was gone. The angel appeared, said he's going to come again, just like he went. But Jesus had told them what to do. And you don't read about James saying to John and Peter, hey, you know, I think we need to have a board meeting. Figure out what we've got to do. That was not necessary. They knew what they had to do. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. And while they waited, they prayed. And they rejoiced. And they waited until the day of Pentecost came. There was the wonder of obedience. You know, it's so important in our lives, too. And I remember hearing the story of a hippie back in the 60s, and this I got from another pastor, but it was concerning a policeman that he knew, and it was along around San Francisco, over on the coast in California. And he ran into this young man just out there living under the stars. And he started talking with him. This is a Christian policeman. And the young man, he asked him about his life. And he said, you know, I just gave my life to Jesus Christ. Somebody came and shared with me. And so they talked about that and rejoiced in that for a while. He says, well, what are you going to do now? And he said, you know, I've got a pretty good gig going. You know, I figured out a way that I could just live off the government, and he had something else going with him. And he says, aren't you going to get a job? He said, I don't really need to, you know. And he said, well, you know, now that you're a Christian, Jesus expects you to live in a way that you can support yourself and give to others. And you want to obey him, don't you? And he said, you know, I never realized that. But if that's what he wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Now that he knew Christ, he wanted to obey him. And I don't know what God has asked all of you to do. I do know some of what he's asked me to do right now. It's to be here in Mayer and try to help you, dear folks. You know, and boy, I'm looking forward. We're going to have a good time together. I just want us to rejoice in Christ together and work together. And get ready for whatever he has for us in the future. But there's the wonder of obedience, and that was part of their lives. You have Philip. Here he's got this big mass crusade going on in Samaria, and all of a sudden the Spirit says, I want you to go to minister to one man over in a desert place, the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip leaves. I don't even know if he waited for the love offering, but there he went. And he ministered to this one guy who took the gospel to Ethiopia and went away rejoicing. Paul, at the close of his life, gives his testimony of the vision on the road to Damascus. And he says, I was not disobedient to the vision that God laid before me. Obedience. It was a hallmark of these early believers. There's another one. There was the wonder of dependence. You have this in verses 15 and following. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was all about 120. And they said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle with all his bowels, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for that field was called in their own language Acheldama, that is the field of blood. And it goes on. Verse 21 says, so one of the men who have accompanied us, as he quoted from the Psalms, let another take his office. So Peter says, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there was a dependence upon God for which way they should go, what they should do. In this case, they'd been praying together, 120 of them. Now they didn't know. They chose two righteous men. Didn't know which one. In this case, something we don't do too often in the church today, they drew straws, I guess you would call it, or something similar. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. But they prayed before, Lord, which one of these? And then they chose Matthias. Now, a little while later, after the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, they might have done it a little bit differently. I don't know. But whatever the case, the big thing that I draw from this is whatever the case, they were dependent upon God for His will, not their own. And I think if there was ever a time we needed to have that same kind of an attitude as today, we need to depend upon God rather than just our own smarts and our own intellect and our own ability. Got one more, and it's the wonder of unity. Going back to verse 14, we read this. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. As you go through those early chapters of Acts, you realize the unity that they had, the sense of oneness, of working together, of caring for one another. One accord. Matthew 18:20 says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. It's in a context of church discipline, but the principle is far wider than discipline. The principle is added to the situation. The principle is this, where two or three are gathered together in my name, in union with Jesus Christ, there am I, right there in the middle. In a special way, Christ is with the body. I'll give you a couple examples of just how important this is. Way back in the Old Testament in Joshua, you have the conquering of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Israel was elated. They were ready to go. God had done a miraculous thing as the walls had come down, and you could imagine their excitement. The next town is Ai. Joshua says, let's not send everybody out. It's a small town. They sent a small contingent out. Some of them got killed. They were routed. They came back with their tail between their legs. And Joshua's flat on his face before the Lord, wondering what in the world happened. I thought you had called us to take the land. And God says, get up off your face. Israel has sinned. And it was the sin of one man by the name of Achan. They were told not to take anything from the spoils of Jericho. It was all to be devoted to God or destroyed. And yet Achan just couldn't resist. He took a robe and some other things, hid him in his tent. But because of the sin of one man, Israel knew defeat. The whole nation was affected. And you'd be amazed at how the sin of just one of us is going to affect the whole. It's important that we keep godly lives in unity with one another. I think in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that? Chapter 5, book of Acts. Everybody was taken, you know, people from all over. The Feast of Pentecost had come. And so some of them, like Barnabas, sold some land, some property they had, and they shared it with the whole church. Well, Ananias and Sapphira thought that was pretty good. They wanted some of that personal acclaim. And so they sold some property, and they said that they gave the whole works, you know, laid it at the apostles' feet, but they'd really lied, and they kept back part. They paid for it with their lives. The Holy Spirit was doing a mighty work as the gospel was being presented, as the church was just being established and beginning to grow. And there was a great awakening. It would have been a tremendous deterrent to the church as it was. Great fear fell upon them and the whole assembly. You know, let me give you a very homely illustration. When I was in the Navy, I spent 4 years in the Navy years ago during Vietnam, and never saw a ship the whole time. Got as far as California. But I remember going through boot camp, they told us, you know, they had a smoking lamp. And when it was on, they could smoke. But when it went out, nobody was to be smoking above deck. They said a little cigarette, you know, that somebody's smoking, you can see the light of that on a clear night 10 miles away. In time of war, a sub can come in, torpedo the ship. The whole ship can go down, and many people be lost because of the sin of one person. We had night watches at one of the bases I was at in Beeville, Texas, and they were old barracks. It was said that if they caught fire, they'd be flat on the ground about 5 minutes, so it was very important to have a fire watch. But in either of those situations, you realize you've got one man. He's on watch. Say he's above deck, nobody around. Boy, I'd like to have a cigarette. This is driving me nuts, just marching back and forth. Just a few puffs won't hurt. And you can have the whole ship go down. When we were on fire watch, if we happened to go to sleep, just sit down for a while and doze, and they caught on fire, that whole barracks could catch into flames, and a lot of men did. The same truth is there for the church. If we don't watch our own lives, it can affect all around us. It can destroy the church. I've seen churches destroyed because a pastor decided to get friendly with somebody other than his wife. You've seen that happen. And the whole church ends up in shatters. Things that you do don't just affect you. They affect everybody around you. God wants us to be his people. We represent him, a holy people. As Peter says in the old King James, a peculiar people. And boy, are we peculiar sometimes, right? But in a good sense, we're to be different, because we represent the Lord of the universe. We've been called to represent him. You know, God took these people in that day and age, touched their lives, and flung them into an empire that was dark with the light of Jesus Christ, and made them mountains in a flat day. But God hasn't changed. We live in a day and age that's pretty corrupt too. But God has called us to be lights for him. And we've got the same power that they had right here in Mayer, Arizona. Never forget who you belong to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word this morning. And Lord, help us to be like some of those early believers. They loved you. They worshiped you. They served you. So much so that nothing else mattered. Just you and serving you. Help us to be more like them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion now, and I would invite you.